Okay, so Marianne's going to get baptized in a little while. She's hanging on in there, and she's doing fine. And so I'm just going to ask a question before that, before explaining a little bit about what this passage, I hope, is about. What does it mean to have this service, and what particularly does it mean for Marianne to get baptized? I will say a little bit more just before she gets baptized, but essentially, Marianne has come to recognize, like all of us who are Christians here today, that Jesus is not just make-believe, okay? That he really did break into history, and that his claims to be more than just a good person, more than just a decent individual, but who claimed to be God in the flesh, does stand up to scrutiny. That his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later, which we sung about there, means that he's more powerful than death and is, in fact, the author of life, is what he claims to be. And that she and all of us who put our trust in Jesus are those who have found our identity in him, forgiveness, amazing love, grace, strength for every day, and hope for the future. So that's really where we are in our lives and our Christian faith. And Jesus Christ speaks into what is often the mess of our lives, the guilt that often we feel, the fear that paralyzes us, and he speaks into our questions and our desire for answers into the big questions about who we are, why we're here, and what do we make of the creativity of this beautiful world as well as the chaos. There's that series on TV, on BBC One, I don't know if any of you watch it, called Who Do You Think You Are? Where famous people find out about their genealogy, about where they come from, or you know, that, you know, 500 years ago, their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Norman the Conqueror or something like that. And they find out all sorts of things about their past because people look for and are interested in roots and identity and ancestry and belongings. And that's what we find in ultimate terms in relationship with Jesus Christ. We find out all about these big questions and about the world we live in, about our own hearts, and about who he is and who he claims to be and why this world exists. That's really why we make such a big deal about Jesus Christ in our lives and in our worship. And that's why, as Christians, we gather every Sunday to worship him, and we read from the Bible, and I preach and speak and teach from the Bible, because we believe it's a living and a significant and important message that the Bible teaches to us. So the parables, which we read one of today, Jesus told these parables really to make us think a little bit more about our own hearts, about our own motives for living, about our relationship with God, or not, if, you know, we don't have a relationship with God. And they're there for, that Jesus has given them to help us dig a little bit below the surface and see whether we can understand more about God and are interested in learning more about God. And this is a story, a parable that he told about two guys who went up to pray. And it would have been a shocking story to his original audience, a really shocking story. Because of the way he presented the story and the characters that he spoke about in the story. And so I hope that we can be a little bit shocked as well and be challenged by what Jesus has to say for us. Because there's two main characters in the story. There's this guy called a Pharisee, and there's a guy called a tax collector. So the Pharisee would be a really respectable person in the society in which he lived. He was a religious leader. He kind of had a job a bit like me, but I really hope I'm not like him, okay? But he was one of the guys that in the day and generation which he lived was very moral, very upright, ritualistic in his religious observance, but also someone who really thought he was much better than other people, and he looked down on other people. And he believed, absolutely, he was good enough for God. God would accept him, and God would hear his prayers. More than that, really, that God owed him a favor. So he prayed in that way, you know, and we read about that prayer, and we'll look at it briefly again in a moment. But that was the kind of guy he was. And so the people who, a lot of the people who were listening to Jesus would all have gone, yep, thumbs up for this guy. He's a really good guy. He's the best guy. And he's a religious one, and he's the one that God will love and will accept and take to heaven. And then we've got the tax collector. And the tax collector was regarded as scum. Okay? Everybody in the society hated the tax collectors, okay? Because Israel at that time was occupied by the Roman Empire. Tremendously powerful nation, you know, Gladiator and all these kind of films that speak about the Roman Empire of the time. And the tax collectors were Jewish guys who had worked for the Roman authorities, okay? They as tax collectors, and they charged more than they should have. So they really ripped off their own people, and they became very wealthy, but also very despised, because they were seen not only as greedy, but as traitors and cheats. And you know, the cultural strength of the people of Israel was really strong, and to deny that or to betray that was seen as the ultimate insult. And so here was the tax collector, definitely too bad for God. God could never love a tax collector and never accept him. He would get the thumbs down. You remember in the big Roman arena, it was if it was to the death, they would put the thumbs down, and if it was to live, they would put the thumbs up. Well, for him, it was absolutely, he would be rejected. God wouldn't have any interest in this lying, cheating, corrupt, selfish, wealthy, greedy, manipulative individual. But yet when they prayed, it seems the tables were completely turned, absolutely turned in terms of what God thought of them. The Pharisee, who was the good guy, is rejected by God. He didn't go home justified before God, right in God's eyes. Whereas the tax collector was accepted. All he prayed from a distance, he didn't even go near to the place where the others were praying. From a distance, he said, just, Lord, God, have mercy on me. Please have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says that this guy is the one who went home right with God, justified before God. Now, that story was, that would have been hugely thought-provoking and challenging by Jesus. It was something that was turning convention completely upside down. And he was wanting to challenge people to think about their relationship with God and how they judged that and what Jesus was saying into that and what he was coming to do to put a relationship with God right. So, just for a few moments, I've got one or two things in applying this parable, this story, to ourselves and what it means for today and what it means for our lives. And what Jesus keeps on saying to us when he speaks in the Bible and when he speaks to us through our conscience and through his Spirit. The first thing I think is that what the parable reminds us is that God's opinion about us matters. It talks here about one or the other being justified or being made right with God or not right with God. And Jesus is saying that is a really important distinction, and what God thinks of us is really significant. Jesus really wants to make that clear. He's saying that God matters. It's because we live as people who are accountable to God because he made us. He's our creator and he's our Lord. And you know, even if we don't believe that, I don't believe that for a moment, we do recognize within ourselves, even if we don't believe God or don't believe in spiritual truth, we do have a sense all the time, don't we, of accountability to someone, even if it's just ourselves. We do have a sense of what is right and wrong, at least by our own standards. We do feel guilty, or we feel innocent and hard done by. So there's this great sense of accountability that is part of our very DNA, part of our existence, part of our lives. And that comes, we believe, as the Bible teaches, from God, because we are made in his image, and we are made to worship him, to love him, and we're accountable to him. So he says to you and to me today, he says, actually, your life really does matter. Your life is very significant. And what you do with your life matters. What you think matters. If you dismiss God, it does matter. He's the most important being. If God is God, isn't it? He is the most important being in the universe. If he's not God, if he's just make-believe, then we can all just give up and go home today. But if he is God, and if he is the creator, and if he is who he claims to be, the infinite eternal one, who made you, who knows you, who loves you, then his opinion of us is significant. And Jesus was really wanting to ram that home, lovingly, to the Pharisees of his day, and also the tax collectors of his day, who felt rejected and felt unloved and hopeless. Just as much as the Pharisees felt proud and independent and self-reliant. So God's opinion matters. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he has a different standard of, I guess, well, what's the word? A different standard of judgment than we do. See, what the Pharisee made a big deal of was just comparing himself with other people. Well, I'm better than that guy. Much better. I'm glad. In fact, so much so that he thanked God. It's quite a humorous prayer in some ways. He thanks God. He thinks God will be delighted with him because he thanks God that he's just not like other people. And he judges himself by other people, particularly by how he acts outwardly. You know, the fact that he's a religious person, the fact that he goes to church, the fact that he reads his Bible, all these things, outward things, are what he is judging himself on. But Jesus, God, never compares us to other people. He never says, oh, that guy is better than that guy, or worse than that guy, because he doesn't just judge on what we're like on the outside. Because God, as God, sees our hearts, and he sees what we're like on the inside. He knows and understands both our thoughts and the intentions that we have, our motives, our insecurities, our anger, our loneliness, our pride, our selfishness, our longings, our good thoughts, our bad, all the things that make up the maelstrom of who we are inside, and sometimes it spills out into who we are on the outside as well. He knows. But he has a different standard of judgment. And he says, and this is the tough bit really, is that our very best efforts, outwardly or inwardly, can't make us right with him. It says every single person who was ever born, who ever lived, needs to be made righteous, made right with him. And nobody can do it on their own. No tax collectors, no Pharisees, nobody. Because he sees our hearts, he sees our attitudes to him, and he sees our attitudes and what we do with others. We can't love him perfectly. We can't love others perfectly. And that's the standard. And you know what it's like, don't you? You know what it's like when you have a major fallout with someone. Something major goes wrong. You can't be right with that person until you deal with it. And then you can say, are we good? Are we good now? Because you've dealt with it. But until you've dealt with it, you can't say, you can't just forget and just say, are we good? I say, well, no. There's this huge, big barrier and gulf between us. And God is saying that that's what it's like between ourselves and God. And we can't just say, are we good now with you? Because we've done this or that or the next thing. We can't deal with it. And we can't deal with it on our own. There's something major wrong so that we are separated from the living God. And its consequence is ultimately death. Rebellion, chaos around us, chaos in our hearts, death, all of it is like a megaphone. And often we just put the mufflers on. But, I'd rather not deal with it. I'd rather not think about it. I'd rather just ignore it and move on. But God says he's a different standard from us. And we see that with the two guys, don't we? The Pharisee. What was the problem with the Pharisee? He was proud, really proud. He didn't need God, really. He didn't need forgiveness. Basically, he was going into God's presence and saying, look, God, you should be grateful for me. I am just the best. You should be grateful for me for the life I'm leading. You owe me a favor. You owe me a place of blessing now and a place in heaven because I am one of the good guys. I'm definitely better than other people. And yet he's rejected. And the interesting thing is, for all his claims to knowing God, all his claims to understanding who God was, he didn't know God. He maybe knew about God, he didn't know God. Now, I've used this illustration here a lot, so forgive me. But it's the difference, say, and I'm going to show my age here as well. Say David Beckham walked into the here, okay? David Beckham, hero footballer. Not worship. Just liked him as a footballer, okay? And he would come in, and I'd go, there's David Beckham. And I could tell you all about him, and I could tell you about his footballing career and the goals he scored and his wife and his kids and all that. Know all about him. But he would look at me and say, I don't know who he is. Who's this guy at the front? I don't know Derek. Because I know about David Beckham, but I don't know him. I've never had a conversation with him. I've never gone out for a drink with him. I never met him. So there is that difference at a human level between knowing about people and knowing them personally. And it was like that with the Pharisee. He knew lots of things about God, but he didn't know him. He didn't know what God demanded. He didn't know what God offered. He didn't know who God was. He was proud and didn't really need to bother finding out. The tax collector, however, was humble. You know, we find that, don't we? That in his prayer, he just was humble and he said, you know, Father, forgive me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. He recognized, in other words, that really his life was in a mess. Outwardly, in some ways, he was doing great. Money was his God, but it had left him empty and absolutely alone, separated from God, separated from others. His heart was a mess, and he knew it, and he was humble enough to admit it. He was a rebel against God and others. He'd been greedy. He'd made an idol of money. He needed mercy, and he wanted forgiveness and a new heart. And you know the great thing is? He did know God. See the difference? It wasn't just he knew about God. He went humbly but confidently into the presence of the one who he knew would show mercy to him, who would forgive him, who would accept him. He was really confident in that. And that's a huge difference between the two. And that's really the lesson I'm just going to end with today, is that the key to this parable is actually the mercy of God. It's all about knowing God and knowing his mercy and his forgiveness and his grace. He loves us even against the odds of who we are. And he acts himself to put things right on our behalf. Now, okay, I'm sorry, I'm really bad at new illustrations. And he's another really old illustration. I used it already this week at boot camp, so if there's been anyone here from boot camp, then they'll know that I already apologize because it's the only one I ever use. But it's a great illustration about mercy. And it's about a guy who was in the Napoleonic Wars fighting for Napoleon, ran away from the army, who absconded. What's the proper word for that? Deserted, correct. He deserted. I couldn't remember it on Wednesday either. He deserted, okay? Now, that was punishable by death. So he was caught. He was brought into Napoleon's presence. And the boy's mother was there as well. And as the sentence of death was being meted out, the mother fell on her knees before Napoleon and begged for mercy for her son. And Napoleon said, my dear woman, he doesn't deserve mercy. And she replied, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. And that's the key to our understanding of the gospel, is that we depend on God's mercy, not because we deserve it, like the Pharisee thought he did, but because we need him. And that's the great news of the gospel, is that Jesus came to pay for the consequences of the badness he sees in our hearts. He pays the spiritual cost of us rejecting the author and the giver of life. God could justly punish us against our pride, our selfish and sinful choices. And, you know, you may bristle at that. You bristle at a God who would do that. But justice in this universe matters, doesn't it? It really matters. And we recognize that he is the one who is the standard. But we also recognize that even though we can't put it right, he took the sentence of death that was due to us, our estrangement from God the Father, our sinful hearts, and he died in our place. That's why we sing about the death of Jesus. That's why you might think it's weird that Christians, you know, have a cross as the symbol of their faith, and why we focus so much at Easter on the death, but also the resurrection of Jesus. It's because it's central. It's because Jesus isn't for us just a kind of fluffy toy, nice guy, sort of with pretty thoughts. That he's God who came and who died in our place on the cross. It's God saying to us, in all the mystery and complexity of that, I know your heart is much worse than you ever imagined it to be, but I love you more than you could ever dream of being loved. And I take your badness and I pay for it myself on the cross. And that opens a way back for you to me, to a living relationship with God, to new life, to belonging, to forgiveness, and to hope forever. And all we're asked to do is accept that gift. So, in many ways, every time we come together and every time we preach and think about it, we have to think there's really no more terrible news. But there's also no more fantastic news as well. It's like being told in one moment you've got an incurable disease, but there's an antidote. But you can't meet the cost. But someone's gifting you it free. And that's the reality of the gospel and the gift of grace that Jesus Christ. You know, is there anybody else that you could ever meet who loves you that much and is willing to be so honest with you and with me about our hearts, even at the risk of being rejected by you, because many people do, in order to offer you a better way and life eternal? That's really why we worship him. That's why Marianne's getting baptized today. That's why we trust him and we live in a spiritual relationship with him, because he is worth it. He's worth it. And we would love you to consider, if you're not a Christian, his claims on your life, because it does really matter. And as Christians, we always need to reassert our commitment and our love to him for who he is. So that's really the basis of why we get together and why we are doing this baptism and why we worship. So let's pray briefly together before moving on to the baptism today. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it remains really relevant and challenging to us. And it does challenge us to go deep down into our own thoughts and our own heart and our own existence and our own reason for existence and why we're here and who he is and what he claims to be and how so many people's lives have been transformed by Jesus, not just in the past, but in the present and in many parts of the world today in huge numbers. So, Lord, help us to worship you and take your word today, and we do ask that you would imprint it on our minds and our hearts, that you would bless this next part of the service today with the baptism, and that in all that we do it to the glory of God. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.